All right, let's have a word of prayer together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the joy and the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ in a very personal way. We're thankful for the reality of the relationship we have with Him. We're thankful, Lord, for the practical, sound words that are contained in this book. We pray that you might give us insight as to how we can order our lives so that they might be pleasing to you in every possible way. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that you gave your servant Solomon. And we're thankful that you recorded it in your word. Now help us, Lord, to profit then from these things and to grow thereby. And we'll give you the glory, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, with the combination of the Thanksgiving holidays upon us and a little bit of rain outside, some of our folk didn't make it this morning. Let me just remind you that little story of the guy who told his girlfriend, "I'd swim rivers for you, I'd climb mountains for you, I'd go anywhere for you, and I'll come over tomorrow night if it doesn't rain." Well, in any event, we're glad you weathered the storm and are here. And I know some others are weathering the storm going up to the mountains to go skiing. So those are the brave ones. In any event, we are also glad this morning to have with us some, I'm not sure how many, but some of them, some of the pastors from Norway. Three of them are here this morning. Rich, why don't you introduce them and tell us who they are and so on, if you will, please. Great. Super. Now, these fellows are from Norway. All three of them pastors? Okay, one's an evangelist and the others are pastors. And they're here primarily just to look over some of the American churches. And, of course, we know they came to the best one. But don't tell them that. In any event, we're very, very thankful that they could be with us this morning. And we hope that they'll enter into the spirit of what is being done in these days here in this class. Be sure and make them welcome afterward and make sure that they get their Norwegian gasoline and all the rest of it over there at the coffee pots. And we hope that you'll enjoy your time together with us this morning. All right. Proverbs chapter 10. We're just finishing up on verse 4. And so let's read. Now there's, again, as we say, each in this section, each of the Proverbs stands individually. There is some context in certain cases. There are a number of verses in the 10th chapter that deal with the theme of diligence as opposed to sloth and so on, but primarily they pretty well stand alone. The verses 3, 4, and 5... really fit together pretty well, however. Verse 3 says, "The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. He that gathereth in the summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in the harvest is a son that causeth shame." All right, now, we saw last week that this word diligent in verse 4 is the word charuwts, charuts, and it means to cut or to cut into, and it has the idea even of cutting short, so therefore it has the concept within it of being decisive. It's a matter of a person who can make decisions, a person who has an ability to be decisive. The hand of the one who is decisive maketh rich. T-A-S-H-I-Y-R. Tashir. And it means to accumulate. It comes from the root ashar, which is to gain riches. So therefore, the idea is to accumulate or to gather to oneself. I remind you that even though primarily here we're talking about material things, we're talking about the matter of gathering together by being decisive, gathering together material wealth. Nevertheless, there's a tremendous application to this. You realize that the Lord talks a lot in the New Testament about the matter of treasure in heaven and true riches, as it's called in the New Testament. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves do not break through and steal. And so therefore, he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When you think in terms of eternal values, a lot of times a decisiveness, a karutz, that you would have in your life and experience would have to do with making a decision as to whether to gain material wealth or whether to invest your lives in that which brings forth real riches, true riches, that which really counts as far as eternity is concerned. We're constantly faced with this kind of decision. And whereas, on one hand, the matter of being decisive will bring material possessions, there's a sense for the believer in Christ, too, that while you're making decisions, proper decisions, right decisions, you also will gain eternal riches. That's why, of course, we are faced with the idea of choice all the way through Scripture. Joshua, looking over his people, he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now that's karutz. That's decisive. That's cutting it clean. That's being willing to say, "All right, here it is. I stand on the side of God. Rather than serving the gods of the Amorites, the gods of the Canaanites, I will serve the true and the living God." And the believer in Christ is constantly faced with that kind of a choice, where we have to make a decision. We have to be decisive. And the concept of sloth and laziness in spiritual things is also an important one. And so therefore, the hand of the diligent maketh rich. I remember from Nehemiah, the sixth chapter. You recall that Nehemiah was building the walls of Jerusalem. There was a lot of opposition. Sanballat and Tobiah were doing their best to thwart the work of God. It upset them that the people now would be protected by the walls. And so he began to plug away building the walls. And as he worked with the people in this regard, various strategies were used. And one strategy was to get Nehemiah to come and have a conference. You know, after all, you want to get along with your neighbors, don't you? And let's have just a little confab. Let's talk this thing over. Let's discuss the various implications of what you're doing and the problem that it's caused. Let's have a summit conference. And so they said, "Come down and talk with us." And Nehemiah said, "I cannot come down, for I am doing a great work." He knew what it was to remain at the task and remain at the job doing God's work and not being willing to leave his post to get involved in something that would be less than productive. So therefore, he says, "I cannot come down." He made a decision and, of course, gained great riches, not material riches in that case, but rather he accomplished the purpose that God had designed for him. All right, now in verse 5, we have another perfect parallelism. That is, in the Hebrew text, the same number of words are in each line. And we have a perfect parallelism in verses 1 and 2, and then verse 3 is not perfect. It's unbalanced, unperfect. But verse 5 is another perfect dishtik. And again, it's one of these antithetical distichs. It's one of those contrasting words. All right, verse 5, he that gathereth. Now, let's get the exegesis here. O-G-E-R, augar, and it's from the root agar, which the idea is that of scraping. And it's very interesting. Of course, the meaning of the word, as we would read it here, is, of course, the ingathering of food, the bringing in of the harvest. Kyle and Delitzsch say that it's the activity of thoughtful ingathering for a future store. And inherent in the meaning is the idea of diligence and work and industry, all of those things. And so we have the idea of scraping, because they scraped, of course, the scythe across the grain in order to bring in the food. So really it's the idea of gathering food as much as anything else. Forethought is something else that is implied in the word. And this whole passage here, this whole verse, has the idea of forethought being contrasted with improvidence. And the metamorphic meaning, sort of a metaphor here with this particular phrase, is that in one's youth, you prepare for the future. And if you squander your best years, then you'll never get another chance. That's the kind of the idea that we have in mind. Idiomatically, in English, we would say, make hay while the sun shines. That's basically the concept that's before us. It's he that gathereth in summer. And the word summer is bakeitz. And it's the root is the word kates, which is the extreme heat. The Indian summer, if you please, the heat of the harvest time. Now, of course, summer, because seasons were spoken of a little differently in the Bible, we would think of summer being the hot time. We think of fall as being the harvest time. But as far as the Old Testament scriptures were concerned, because of the climate conditions in the Holy Land, the idea was the summer, their summer, which would be the harvest time. And it primarily has the concept and idea of the summer fruit, the bringing in of the summer fruit, the summer harvest. And that person that gathereth in the summer, that is in the opportune moment of summer, that individual is a wise son. Now let me say a word about time for a minute. In the Greek text, in the New Testament, there is, first of all, the word chronos. Chronos is chronological time. Now, you don't mind getting photographed, do you? You know, people go to the zoo and they take pictures of the animals there, and I think that's great. Get all these monkeys on here. All right. Anybody that get up at this hour of the morning deserves to get photographed. All right. Chronos is chronological time. Chronological time is one moment after another. In other words, chronologically, the time is 21 minutes after 6 o'clock. S-I-C-K-X, six, like that. That's what it is. But it's chronological time. It's one moment after another. And there are often in Scripture times where the word chronos is used, and in the New Testament, to speak of chronological time. But there's another word, the word kairos. And kairos has to do with the opportune moment. It has to do with a period of time that is marked by special circumstances. And it's the idea of like harvest. And it's the fact is that in harvest, there's only a few days, really, comparatively speaking, where you can take in the harvest. The grain is ripe, the winter weather is about to come, and you better get it while you can. I remember one year up in Canada, they had grain fields. It was one of the bumper crops. Barley fields, the barley was so heavy that the stalk could hardly hold the weight. The heads were bent just so completely that you knew that it was going to be a tremendous harvest. And it was about September, and the farmers were just about ready to get going when I went up to school in Canada. And as I drove through those fields of grain for miles and miles on the prairies of Alberta, it was just unbelievable to see the golden grain. And then they came in with their various equipments, and they began to harvest. And they put all of the grain in what they call stooks. We would call them shocks of grain, but they call them stooks up there. And they would put all of the grain in the stooks. And they just had finished doing this, ready to take the grain in. And we had a heavy, unexpected snowfall one night. Covered up the fields of grain. And of course, you know that they could not take in the grain into the barns when it's wet, because of the internal combustion that builds up in grain. And so therefore they had to leave the grain right on the ground all winter. We had mice the next year like you wouldn't believe. It was unbelievable. And many of the fields, they just simply had to burn them the next spring. But a tragic, tragic loss of an absolutely beautiful crop of grain in those Canadian prairies. Why? Well, though the snow was unexpected, and so therefore it was a problem. You see, if they would have gotten the grain in a day earlier, then of course it would have been kairos. It was their opportune moment. Now, just suppose for a moment that it wasn't an unexpected snowfall, but as the period of time came and the time for harvest was, and someone said, well, I can wait till tomorrow, like the Mexicans say, mañana, I'll put it off for a little bit. That individual is going to find that his opportunity is gone. So over and over again in the New Testament, we are told that we are to know the times and the seasons, the chronological time, and we are to know the opportune moment. And the interesting thing is that in Galatians chapter 6, where it talks, remember it says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not, and so on. It's talking about harvest there, of course. And then it says this, as you therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Opportunity is kairos. It's the opportune moment. And incidentally, it's in the subjunctive mood in that verse, which means that it's something we seek for, something we look for. It's not something we just let happen, but rather something we actually reach out for because we are looking for the opportunity moment. It doesn't mean that if something is dumped in your lap in the way of opportunity, grab that opportunity. It doesn't mean that. It means you're around looking for opportunities. And as you have the unique opportunity, you are to do good to all men. You don't waste your money. You don't waste your time, you don't waste your energy on those that have no real need, but you watch for the opportune moment. Now you see, this is the kind of thing that we are talking about in this verse. We're talking about the opportune moment, that the time of harvest is a short, relatively short period of time. You cut your grain, get it in the barns before the winter strikes so that you don't lose your crop. And the blacksmiths have a word for it. When they say, hit the iron while it's hot. I have a little note on my desk that says, do it now. That's the best time to do it. If you don't do it now, you may not get another opportunity. And we by nature are procrastinators. We like to put things off. We always think that tomorrow it'll be a little easier to do it. And so, of course, there are a lot of things we never get done because we're always going to do it on the next day. So the idea of gathering in the food in the summer is an important one. Someone has said, he who idles away the time of his youth will bear the shame of it when it is old. And not only that, but Sir Walter Scott's testimony and autobiography is most instructive in this regard. He says this, "If it should ever fall to the lot of youth to peruse these pages, let such a reader remember that it is with the deepest regret that I recollect in my manhood, the opportunities of learning which I neglected in my youth. You sons here today, prick up your ears. I'm sorry," he says, "in my manhood, that I missed some opportunities in my youth. That through every part of my literary career, I have felt pinched and hampered by my own ignorance, and I would at this moment give half the reputation that I have had the good fortune to acquire, if by doing so I could rest the remaining part upon a sound foundation of learning and science." He would take half of his reputation, give it up, if he could only regain what he lost in his youth. Remember what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes as sort of a conclusion in that 12th chapter. When he is given all of the vanities of life, he says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy old age." Is that right? Oh, no. In the days of thy youth. And then he talks about old age a little bit there and all of the limitations. Hit the iron while it's hot. Do something for God while you have the physical stamina and strength to accomplish it well in your youth. Give of your best to the Master. Give of your strength, the strength of your youth. Now, some of you that were here Sunday morning are going to think I'm really harping on that subject, aren't you? Because we found the same thing in the book of Malachi, the idea of giving God the best. And I believe with all my heart that we need to wake up to the fact that years are slipping by and we're whiling away our time and we're less than wise sons of God if we do not buy up the opportunities that are at our disposal. Let's just turn over to Jeremiah 8 for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20. Now here's a tragic note. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, "Are there not yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest?" And then he tells them, "Behold, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." The true harvest was the harvest of souls. Lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white already to harvest. People are ready to be moved and to be touched with the message of Jesus Christ. Pray ye therefore that the Lord would send forth laborers into his harvest. Now that's a dangerous thing to do, men. I dare you to pray that the Lord will send forth laborers into harvest, because when you do, the Lord then lays his hand on you to get involved. You can't sit back. You pray the Lord of the harvest, he'll send forth laborers into his harvest, and you'll find that the Lord will put you into the harvest as well. There are souls to be reaped for the Master. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ stood with his disciples outside the city of Samaria. The setting was this, John chapter 4. He had met the woman at the well. The disciples had gone into the local McDonald's there in Samaria, much to their dislike, because the Jews had no dealing with Samaritans. But they went in to get a few hamburgers. And the Lord was waiting for them, sitting on the well of Jacob, which is in Sychar, outside that a city of Sychar, and it was a well that had been dug by Jacob. And here came a woman in the middle of the day, which was not the appropriate time to come. Most women came in the evening or in the morning, but this woman came at this time of day because she was a woman of ill repute. She was as good as a prostitute. She had lived with many men. She was a sinner in every sense of the word. And as lots of sinners are, she was a religious sinner. She was a religious sinner worshiping the false god, the substitute god of Jeroboam, and following the offshoot religion of the Samaritans. And you recall that the Lord Jesus Christ began a conversation with this woman, which was highly unusual in an Oriental country, and he began to probe into her life. The way he did it was by arousing her curiosity and telling her that he could give living water if she'd known who he was. She got into a theological discussion with him. He immediately began to talk about her morals. It was a very fascinating conversation. It showed how skillful the Lord was in his own personal work with people. But after dealing with this woman, it says that she went into the city of Samaria, apparently about the time the disciples came out. And the disciples, when they came with the McDonald's hamburgers, they said, "Lord, now it's time to eat." And the Lord said, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Now, they immediately thought somebody had come and given him food. But the Lord said, "No way." He said, "My meat is to do the will of God, to do his work, to finish his work. That's the thing that really nourishes me." And then he said, "Look, here comes the harvest." And what was the harvest? Well, this woman had gone back into the city, and she had gone around and she had talked to a whole group of men in particular. And can you imagine now, here was the city coming out toward the Lord Jesus Christ, practically the whole city of Sychar, all dressed in probably white robes, and Christ said that it's a whitened harvest. He was more interested in reaching those people for Christ than he was even in eating. Now that's true fasting, believe me. He was so concerned about those souls, and many believed, it says, not because the woman said what she did, but because they'd seen for themselves the person of Jesus Christ. And so the idea is this of harvest, which is used so many times. But this tragic verse in Jeremiah says the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Can you think of anything more tragic than that? Can you think of anything more tragic than the people where you work having to say, "The time is gone, the opportunity is no longer there, and we're not saved, and you didn't tell me. You never told me about Jesus Christ." You're going to work today. People at this time of the year really become rather religious. And you know, none of us have much use for religion here, because religion is man's attempt to reach God. Christianity is God's attempt to reach man. They stand in stark difference. There's a lot of people around this time that think they ought to say a prayer. There are a lot of people that pray around the table saying, "Thank you, Lord, for this food," on Thanksgiving time, that never do it at any other time. And around Christmas time, of course, everybody just becomes a little more tender to religious things. It doesn't matter that Christ wasn't born in December, which he probably wasn't. And it doesn't matter that Thanksgiving is called by a lot of people Turkey Day, and it doesn't mean a thing to them. The point is, something happens at this time of year that makes people more interested than ever before in talking about spiritual things. The opportunity is here. The opportunity to share the Lord Jesus Christ. The opportunity to share your testimony and minister to others in this way. The opportunity is there. You going to muff it? Or are you going to buy it up? Are you going to utilize it? After the season is gone and people get back to the new routine in the new year, are you then going to hear the words, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved"? Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. After it talks about the evil men, seducers coming, it says, "But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. As a child. All right, there's another tack. Do you hit the iron while it's hot in the lives of your children? An alarming fact. Alarming, all right? By the time a child is 6 years of age, 85% of his personality is permanently developed. Did you hear me? Permanently developed. That's not fancy, it's fact. All you can do after the child is 6 years of age is reinforce the 15% that is left over and alter that to try to make that dominant enough to overcome the weaknesses that have been built in the 85%. It's all you can do. You're sunk with the rest. You ever wonder why it is that you're having so much trouble with your child as a teenager? The problem is back here. Not because of his preteens. Not even when he began school. I know what we'd like to believe. We'd like to believe that he was really a good boy until he went to our public schools. And our teachers have warped them in our public schools. And that's the reason that they're doing what they're doing. The teacher has the same problem. Can only work with that 15%. But you develop the 85%. That's why many, many religions and many, many social groups and so on have said, you give me a child until he is 8 years old and he will never change to something else. Because if they work on him, making him a communist as an example, the chances are the child will never recover. You will build personality strengths into a child in those six years that will make him what he will become. And if they are strengths, then it's to your advantage. If they are weaknesses, though, it is to your disadvantage. And if you don't, some of you have that opportunity yet. Some don't. Some of them have blown it already. No. But you know what I mean. I mean, we have a constant struggle. In every father, every mother has a constant struggle trying to work on what's left over of this child's personality to make him be what he ought to be. And one of the problems is that during the first 6 years, 6 or 7 years of marriage, there are a lot of adjustments and struggles that people make. And because they have those struggles in those first 6 years, many, many children grow up with all kinds of hang-ups and all kinds of problems simply because we did not hit the iron while it was hot. As the twig is bent, so goes the tree. And it's difficult for us to grasp that. Now, for a minute, I'm not talking to those of you who've already had it. I'm talking to those of you who have the opportunity yet to develop properly that 85%. I'll say something about the rest of you in a minute. But right now, just think in terms of the fact that if you have a child who is under the age of 6, you still have a great deal of ministry to that child. And those are the years where you think the child doesn't hear what's going on, that he really doesn't understand, that he doesn't really know. And that's why it's such a dangerous age. You know, the Old Testament says that the sins of the fathers will be visited on the third and fourth generation. That sounds awful cruel, but you see, it's just a natural circumstance. And when you do not properly develop a child in those first 6 years, what's going to happen is that that child is going to grow up and he'll have hang-ups, which he will pass on to his children, which he will pass on to his grandchildren through his children, and so on and so forth, and it can go on for generations. And so if you don't bend the twig in these first 6 years, you've got a tough uphill battle. So do it now. Hit the iron while it's hot. Make hay while the sun shines. Gather while it's harvest time. You're not going to get another opportunity. All right? Now the rest of us, that 15%, fortunately, can be reinforced to the place that it can actually overcome many of the problems. That does not mean he will not have those problems. If a child has a poor self-image, he will always struggle with a poor self-image. Always after 6 years. Always. It'll always be a struggle. But the 15% can overcome it by the grace of God. So don't get discouraged and give up now, because your job is doubly hard. So hit the iron while it's hot, make hay while the sun shines, gather while it's harvest, let's get with it. Don't quit. Because you see, the marvelous thing is the way God made us was that we could be developed the first 6 years of our life. And then we could, with that 15%, God has made that flexible for some reason. Though you cannot alter this. This can be so flexible that it eventually can overcome many of the hang-ups and problems that are in that 85%, even though it's a permanent part of the personality. And we need to take heart. Remember Moses. Moses, his mother gave Pharaoh's daughter a real con job, and she said, yeah, you take care of the child. She kept that child probably for just the first few years of his life. What happened? Judaism was so permanently entrenched in the mind of Moses in those early years that even a university education in the University of Egypt and training in the king's palace for 40 years could not alter his conviction that God was the living God. I get so tired sometimes of people blaming the schools. Now, I personally have made my voice heard, as you know, in regard to the corruptness and the humanism and the rationalism that we have in our public schools. It's not right. And it's working hard on that 15%. But let me tell you, it doesn't hold a candle to the mistakes that are made down the line here in the 6 years that you have to develop the rest. I hear a lot of times, you know, people blaming a church. I hope not our church, but I hear a lot of people blaming the church because their child hasn't, you know, grown in the Lord and so on and so forth. Right away, I feel like saying, I don't always say it, but sometimes I feel like saying it. So if you say that to me, you'll know how I feel, even if I don't lay it out to you. But I feel like saying, who in the world ever told you it was the church's responsibility to raise your child? When they say, well, the church, you see, if the church had had a good enough youth program, then my child never would have gotten on drugs. Hogwash. That's baloney no matter how thin you slice it. Because the child is so far down the line by the time the youth group gets him, what in the world do you expect? All the youth group can do, all the church can do, is work on this 15% that's left over after the child is six. And there are a lot of children that never heard the Word of God in their early years and never came to church in their early years. The parents were using them as an excuse for not coming to church. So don't blame the church, but get to work on the 15%. Let's cooperate together on that 15%, and let's see if we can't, from this point on, raise the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And let's reach him, and let's work on that 15% so that it becomes transformed by the grace of God, and the hang-ups in the 85% will become less. Now we have to learn that, and we have to be encouraged rather than discouraged, because God has given us living souls to develop. And if we fail, then we could hardly be called a wise son. All right, he that gathereth in summer is a wise son. Bane is son, again, and the word, one of the words for wisdom, miskeel. Bane miskeel, the son who is wise. The root sakal, which you have in your summary of the words for wisdom in Proverbs, means to look at, to attend to, or to be prudent. The concept of sakal and its cognates is the insight which makes one circumspect or careful. Remember in the book of Ephesians, we're told to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Somebody said, well, now what is circumspect? It's like walking a tightrope. Circumspect walking is like walking on a tightrope. It does not give you too much latitude. You walk circumspectly when you're walking across a log, across a river. You don't have room to move to the right or to the left. You got to go right down the middle, because the middle is all there is. So you walk circumspectly. You watch where your feet are going. You pick it up and put it down very carefully. You do not walk carelessly. We are to walk circumspectly. And sakal is the insight that makes one circumspect. The one who has sakal is the one who is very, very careful in what he does. But it's also the ability to look beneath a matter and see its the consequences of one action and the advantages of another action, so that you can successfully follow a right course of action. That's the inherent meaning of this word, wise, in this case. Not one of the most common words, but certainly is a word that should be carried with you. The word chokmah, of course, skill, is the most common word for wisdom in the book of Proverbs. But sakal and its cognates really is a very, very important word. And so therefore, it means keeping your eyes open, be watchful, and all of the rest. This guy is alert. Now, he's a wise son. He gathers in the harvest time. He gathers when it is the kairos, the opportune moment. And so therefore, He is a son who is walking circumspectly. He is a son who is prudent, who sees beneath the matter. He sees the consequences of not harvesting in the summer. He sees the advantages of harvesting in the summer. He sees all of those things. He's put it together. He's got his act together, and he's ready to do the right thing because he has this insight. An insight which comes from God himself. Look with me at Genesis chapter 26 for a moment. Now, this is, of course, in this context, Isaac was being unwise in one area, and yet he had built into him, ingrained into him, a certain amount of wisdom and fear of God. He had not been doing what he should. He had followed the example of Abraham, his father, and had gone down into a foreign country and had claimed that his wife was his sister so that they wouldn't kill him. He learned that in the early years of his life, remember? And now it was bearing fruit. Some people have said, what was the consequence? I don't see any consequence in Scripture for Abraham's sin of lying in regard to Sarah. And I said, you looked in the wrong generation. Because Abraham lied and sinned against God in that way. His son followed his example, and it says in reference to Isaac and Rebekah that Esau, their son, married foreign women under those circumstances and brought grief to his father and mother. The third generation, the second and third generations, felt the sting of Abraham's sin. He didn't get away with it. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now that's used in another context. It's still a good verse. And incidentally, also in the New Testament, it tells us, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So what Isaac has just done was not right. But God in his sovereignty had chosen to bless Abraham and his seed as he promised he would do. And as a result, it says here, verse 12 of chapter 26, then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him, and the man became great and went forward and grew until he became very great, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds, great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, and so on. He sowed and he reaped. He was a wise son as far as the harvest was concerned. Genesis chapter 41. In Genesis 41, we have the story of another wise son. He's a better illustration, really, than Isaac. It's the son of Jacob by the name of Joseph. He'd been sent, do you remember, by the Ishmaelites after being sold by his brethren to the Ishmaelites. He'd been sent down into the land of Egypt. There, he became Potiphar's servant. And the Lord blessed him. And the Lord blessed Potiphar's house as a result. There was the compromising opportunity that he had with Potiphar's wife, which he refused because of a moral standard that was ingrained in him. The result was that he was thrown into prison. There he interpreted the dream of the butler and the baker. And the butler was taken into the presence of Pharaoh, but promptly forgot Joseph until it was God's time. But in God's time, God allowed Pharaoh to have a dream. He couldn't remember the dream. He couldn't interpret the dream, and his magicians could not interpret the dream. And so therefore, the butler remembered, hearing the king's plight, remembered the plight of Joseph there in prison. He said, there's a man in prison who can help you. God kept him on ice until he was ready to use him. It would have been futile for him to be released earlier. Now it was the time. And so whenever you run into a circumstance, incidentally, where you think that you've been laid on the shelf and the world is crushing in upon you and there's no hope and all of the rest, remember the Lord's just got you on ice, ready to use you when the time comes. He doesn't want you to get all head up before the time. So he's keeping you cool now, and eventually he's going to turn you loose. But what was the incident? The dream that Pharaoh had here in this chapter was that there were seven well-favored cows and fat flesh, and they fed in the meadow. And behold, seven other cows came up out of the river, ill-favored, lean flesh, stood by the other cows upon the brink of the river. The ill-flavored and lean-fleshed cows did eat up the seven well-favored cows. And Pharaoh woke up. Then he had another dream. The second dream was they saw stalks of grain in a similar circumstance. He couldn't understand that dream. We all know what the interpretation is. Of course, it's easy for us to see it. But he didn't understand that. He did not have sakal. He could not see beneath the matter to see the real thing behind it. But he called one who was a wise son. What did the wise son say? The wise son, who was Joseph, said, here's the interpretation of the dream. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. If we don't save up what we have in the plenty and make store for that which is of the famine, then we're going to have trouble toward the end of the famine. And so therefore, because of his wisdom, Pharaoh put him in charge of the whole project. And what did he do? For 7 years, they sowed and reaped. They sowed in the proper time of year. They reaped in the proper time of year. And it preserved the nation, and not only the nation, but saved the people alive of the nation of Israel during that famine as well, because Joseph was generous to them, and they were able to survive because he was a wise son. Now, we need to have that same kind of wisdom. Well, there's a contrast. The contrast is, but antithetical distich, and incidentally, it's the word in this case, the word but, the instrument that is used to indicate this contrast, is not in the original text. You can strike it. It's probably in italics, isn't it? It's not in the original, but it's one of those cases where it's so obviously antithetical that no conjunction is needed. You can see the contrast without the conjunction. So therefore, in this case, it's not placed there. Also, for aesthetic purposes, in the matter of the balance of this perfect distich. But he that sleepeth in the harvest, and to sleep in the harvest was a bad thing, causeth shame. All right, now, in contrast to this matter of being watchful and careful and having wisdom, we have the one who sleepeth. Again, we're dealing now with the concept of sloth, which is, of course, that great enemy that robs us from the very best God has. He that sleepeth is Radam. Radam is that which was heavy, sound sleep. Not a matter. You see some people read that and they'd say, oh, you mean it's wrong to sleep? You got to work 24 hours a day when it's harvest. Some people think that's true. People that are in Christian service, so-called vocational Christian service, they ought to work 24 hours a day. Well, 23 maybe, but not 24. You know, you got to have at least an hour of sleep. In fact, you know, somebody said one time, pastor stood before a group of people and he said, I don't believe in preachers taking vacations. I never take a vacation. The devil never takes a vacation. Why should I take a vacation? One of his people spoke up and said, well, pastor, maybe that's why he's the devil. Some pastors need to get away and get a little bit of rest and relaxation and all of the rest, or people can't stand them anymore, you know. So there's nothing wrong with sleeping. There's nothing wrong with taking a vacation. There's nothing wrong with having a change of schedule. There's nothing wrong with having a day off and all of that. You always should be alert to opportunities. And there are some times where it's wrong to sleep at all, especially when there are pressing needs upon you. And many a time we've sat up all night with families who are losing a loved one or something of that nature, and you have to be ready and willing to do that. But the idea here is not that of just plain ordinary sleep, but rather the matter of heavy, sound sleep, to be fast asleep, and to be, the idea is sleeping through the harvest. Every morning you wake up and you say, oh, this isn't a good day to get up. There might be a lion in the streets, as we read in that 22nd chapter this morning. It might rain on us or something else. And so I'll just sleep in today, do the harvest tomorrow. He that sleepeth is heavy, sound sleep. By the way, look at Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs 19 and verse 15. Translated here with two words. Slothfulness casteth into a radam, a deep sleep. And it's translated there in the King James, deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Look at Genesis 2, verse 21. Genesis 2, you know what we're finding there. Genesis 2, 21. The Lord has gone through the book of Genesis up to this point, saying, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. Now all of a sudden, he says, it is not good, verse 18, that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fitting for him, and so on. And then down in verse 21, it says, and the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, caused a deep sleep, Radam, to fall upon Adam. Look at chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 12. Very quickly, let me just say, this is one of those tremendous things. It was common in that day, the time of Abraham, for two people to make an agreement. There were three kinds of agreements they could make. There was this, what was called the shoe covenant. Shoe covenants where a man would change sandals with another man, and thereby they would agree that the only way they could break that covenant was to change sandals back. Then there was the salt covenant. The salt covenant was the covenant where you took a pinch of salt from your bag of salt, which they carried in the desert, and put it in the other guy's bag, and he takes a pinch of salt from his and puts it in your bag. And the only way you can break that agreement is get the salt back. That's a little harder. Shoes, that's not quite as binding an agreement. The salt, that's a little tougher. The third kind was a blood covenant. And what they would do is they would take animals, they would slay the animals, they would split them in part, they would walk between the animals, and they would agree, usually embracing or shaking hands, they would agree on a particular pact. The idea being that the only way that the covenant could be broken is if the animals came back again whole and all the blood came back in and all of that, then they could break the covenant. It was an absolutely unbreakable covenant. Two people always agreed. God said to Abraham, slay the animals, get ready, we're going to have a covenant. And then God did an amazing thing. It says here in verse 12 that God, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. A deep sleep, same word, Radam. And what God did then was he alone walked between the pieces of the animals, meaning that God took both sides of the covenant. Therefore, the covenant can never be broken. It's a totally unbreakable covenant, not only a strong covenant between two men, but a covenant that God in his sovereignty made with himself, rather than making it simply with Abraham. That's the concept and the idea, but the idea of deep sleep there again. And another passage, Jonah chapter 1, verse 5, we won't turn to it. But again, Jonah had a deep sleep fall on him. Remember when? Jonah was in the boat running from the presence of the Lord, and everybody else was worried about the storm because it was swamping the boat, and he was sleeping. And of course they said, what in the world's going on here, you know? And they cast lots, found out Jonah was a guilty party, and he ended up being a fish's breakfast. But that is a prepared fish that the Lord had for him. All right, now we'll get back to this because there's some tremendous moral implications to the concept of sleep. We'll get back to that next time after Thanksgiving. Let me say two things. First of all, have a great Thanksgiving. Just enjoy yourself and feast before the Lord in praise to Him, all right? And secondly, I know some of you don't attend Valley Church, but if you don't have a praise service to attend, we just want to invite you to come and join us tonight. We're going to gather at 7 o'clock, and we're going to praise the Lord. We're going to have some good special music and some singing of hymns, but primarily we're going to open it to you to just stand up and say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. And just reflect upon all that the Lord has done and rehearse those things before Him. So it's going to be a great time. We invite you to come. All right? Father, thank you for your goodness, your love, and your mercy, and for the opportunities that we have shared in these moments. Lord, we pray that you'll bless each one of us as we get into the tasks of the day. Lord, we pray that these young men who are learning right now from their fathers and learning in school, that they will grow and that they will mature and that they will remember the things that they've learned this morning and the things that their fathers have taught them. Help them to grow in nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then, Father, for those that will be in a place of business, we pray that they'll be a witness and bring praise and glory to Jesus Christ. And for others that have other responsibilities and tasks, the number of people who will be going to relatives, friends, and going up skiing on this Thanksgiving weekend, pray that you'll protect them, bring them back safely, give them a good rest, and we pray that Christ will be glorified in all of these things. Give you the honor. In Christ's name, amen.